Jesus is looking for some good disciples, like he did in the Gospels. I don't think he seems to find very many. And I'm not impugning you. You like to look at the Bible in its original setting. I know you do, because your staff so often puts the Bible back into that Eastern world where the Sahrawi people came from. They understood it well this morning. But if there's one concept in that Bible that is totally foreign to anything you and I have experienced in the West, it's the idea of discipleship. It is so radically different when you discover what it was and what it is even today in that Eastern mind, that it's almost like it's a different word than the English word disciple. Jesus is looking for a few good disciples. You're here tonight because 11 of the 12 he picked, probably teenagers, I'll show you that in a future week, followed him. And because of that, here you sit. Think of it. 2,000 years later, you sit here because of 11 faithful young men. He's looking for a few good disciples. I was invited to come this summer 4 weeks in a row, and that made me happy, partly because, as I said, I like to be here, but partly because as a teacher, that means I can do something a little bit more extended. So I'd like to build the foundation tonight. I'll be speaking to you over the next 4 weeks, God willing, about discipleship. Each one builds on the previous one. So if you don't plan to return in future weeks, please make your way. Just kidding. I hope that each one will stand on its own, but they will each one build. So I hope, God willing, that at the end, you will look at discipleship at least, inquire about discipleship from a different point of view. So I'd ask you to stand if you can. In the Jewish setting, whenever you come to the Word of God, you first make your commitment. They would call it being born again. The Bible is going to say something. God is going to speak, and he's going to ask for a response. But it doesn't make any sense for God to ask for a response if you don't believe. So in the Jewish mind, first you state your commitment to God. If you've done it 100 times, you do it 101. If you've never done it, this becomes the first time, if you feel so led. They call it Shema, from the first word of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which is Shema. But notice, it's a commitment of everything you are and everything you have to God. Say it after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Hear, O Israel.
Hear, O Israel.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord alone.
The Lord alone.
Love the Lord your God.
Love the Lord.
With all your heart,
with all your heart,
with all your soul,
with all your soul,
with all your might,
with all your might.
Amen.
Amen.
Bless God. Say these words of God after me from the book of Isaiah. Listen, you who pursue righteousness,
listen, you who pursue righteousness,
and seek after God. Consider the rock from which you were cut, and the quarry from which you were hewn. Consider Abraham to be your father,
and Sarah to be the one who gave birth to you.
These are the very words of God.
Amen.
Please sit down. In the Jewish world, by the way, you stand when God speaks. That's the posture of respect. When I talk, please sit down. It's me. When God speaks, you stand to say, God, these are your awesome words, and I want you to know what kind of attitude and respect I have as I listen. Now help me to understand and to obey. I'd like to introduce this four-week session, if I may, if I can get my, there we go, by that scripture from Isaiah. If we take the concept of discipleship, of being a disciple of Jesus, or anyone else for that matter, but we'll focus on Jesus, and plug it back into its Eastern setting, it'll blow your mind. It demands so much. It's so life-encompassing. It asks for such passion, such commitment, such a level of activity that most folks are scared to death. By way of introduction, three comments. First of all,
Being a disciple is not the same thing as being a believer. Now, they're directly related. You cannot be a disciple without believing in Jesus. But first you believe and give your heart to Jesus, and then you consider becoming a disciple. All 12 of his disciples were believers when he called them. They were not unbelievers who were converted into disciples. They believed in God. They had to learn some things that they didn't know about God and what he was doing in Jesus, but they became disciples out of their belief. And I find that most of us in Western Christianity are gung-ho about believing that Jesus is the Messiah and that he was willing to take on his back the penalty for my failure. That's awesome. And most of us are at least intrigued by that. And many of us say, I want that. I don't want to have to pay the penalty for my failure myself. I'd love it if God would do it. And God, the angels in heaven rejoice because such a person has said, I believe in God. Jesus is my Messiah, my Savior. And then when we hear about discipleship, now the reaction is often different. Whoa, wait a minute. What's this all of life, all the time, every minute stuff? What we will look at is not Jesus Messiah, not being saved. I pray God that you know him in that kind of a relationship. If you don't, there are many around here who would love to share that with you if you're interested. What I want to look at is what does it mean if a person has decided to be a believer in Jesus and now is thinking about or considering or decides to want to be a disciple. And I need you to hear that. If you don't believe in Jesus as your Messiah, I bless God that you're here and curious for whatever reason. I want to tell you what discipleship is because that would happen the second step if you became a believer. So it's worth knowing. You ought to know what's down the road. If you already believe, I think this will shock you a bit as to what it is God expects from his followers when he calls disciples. The second comment comes out of the scripture we recited. This ancient quarry is about 2 miles from Nazareth in Israel, 2 miles from where Jesus grew up. I think he was in this quarry often. It makes a great place for little kids to play. More than that, his father, as a builder, tecton in Greek, was a stone cutter, as well as someone who worked with wood. We can discuss that another time. But he certainly worked stone, and this is by far the nearest quarry. I think probably Joseph worked here. God uses that metaphor in the book of Isaiah. I find that most folks, when they're confronted with God's call, God's invitation to become a disciple, they say, I can't. What do you mean you can't? I'm a sinner. Okay, so am I. So were those disciples. Yeah, but they were heroes of faith. They were great men and women who had it all. Listen to what God says. I've got a quarry, like this one. Out of that quarry came great stones. Abraham, Sarah, Rebecca, Joseph, Deborah, Solomon, Elijah, Isaiah, Bathsheba, Jesus, Mary, Joanna, Lydia, Paul. And you came out of that quarry too. Consider Abraham your father and Sarah who gave birth to you. Consider the rock from which you are cut and the quarry. No one here can say to God, I could never be what Peter, Paul, Mary, Deborah were because I'm less than they are. God says, oh yeah, I took you out of the same quarry. There is no difference, people. Now, I don't know that he's going to take someone out of this group tonight and turn you into the Apostle Paul. He could do this. Much more likely, all of us will be like those nameless heroes of faith in the past that we simply called the people of God. But don't say to God, I don't have what it takes to be a disciple. He'll look at you and say, oh yeah, what quarry did you come out of? The same one they came out of. And if we are not disciples, it's not because of the quality of who we are and what we are. in the hands of God, we are all capable of being disciples. So it takes a decision. The second thing is, look at those stones. Unless you're a stonemason or a geologist, they're pretty ugly and useless. They're huge, but they don't fit anywhere. You couldn't move them. They wouldn't fit together. You couldn't. So the stone cutters take those instruments. In the ancient time, those hand tools, hammers and chisels and saws, and they go to work on these things. And the little chips fly and the big chips fly. And slowly but surely, out of those ugly blocks of stone come usable, beautiful, shaped stones, each one fitting for the place the stone cutter wants it to be. And let me tell you something from my heart. I've been in the East. To be a disciple, to be a raw piece of stone, means a willingness to put yourself in the hands of God and His hammer and His chisel and His saw, and it isn't always going to be nice, because stuff is going to fly. There are pieces of us that have to be gotten rid of. There are shapes that are not right, and each one of us needs to be worked, and it is going to hurt to become the stone that God wants us to be. Hence, most of us love the Messiah thing, but true discipleship scares us to death because we don't like the stone cutting. The third point of introduction. First one, God calls disciples. It's God's decision. Second, we all come out of the same quarry. The third point is, the word in Hebrew for disciple is talmid. Say talmid. Okay, I wish you would remember that word. If you're taking notes, write it down, even if you forget the rest of it. I like to use the word talmid because the word disciple, I think, has been used in a certain way for so long, it's hard for us to see what the word disciple meant originally. Talmid. A talmid, a disciple, is not someone who wants to know what the teacher knows. That's a student. A disciple is not even someone who wants to know what God knows. That's a student, and a good thing. A disciple is someone who, more than anything else in the whole world, wants to be what the teacher is. Hear that again. A talmid, a disciple, is someone who more than anything else in the whole world wants to be what the rabbi, the teacher, is. How badly do you want to be like Jesus? If it is not an all-consuming fire, not do you always succeed, we're sinners. If it is not a consuming fire inside of you that drives you to say, I want to be like my Rabbi Jesus, I would argue, without even knowing most of you, that you cannot be a disciple. Now, before I show you what we'll do for four sessions, I'd ask you to do two things for me for next week, assuming God will bring you back here. First, would you look in the mirror? Don't do it first thing in the morning, it can be startling. Look in the mirror and ask yourself, is that person a disciple? Now, tell anyone else, nobody but you in the mirror, but honestly before God, look that person in the mirror in the eye and say, am I consumed by a desire to be like Jesus? And if you can honestly answer yes, then you've responded and said, okay, I'm taking the first step to being a disciple. Maybe you've taken more than one, but at least one. If you're saying, well, I don't know, you may be very interested in discipleship, but I'm suggesting you come back next week to say, God, show me what it would be like. Because I don't think, if I look in that mirror and say, well, maybe, I don't think that's a disciple. Not are you saved or not. That's not my question. The second thing I'd like you to do, none of you are going to react because you're all
Western. You've all been churchized, so you don't say what you think, because it's, I don't know what, disrespectful or impolite. If you were in my classroom in school, you'd all speak up. I would like you for next week to read the Gospel of Matthew. Don't come back. Don't come back unless you've read the Gospel of Matthew. The whole thing. So now everybody just looks at me like, yeah, right. I'm going to fit that around childcare and work and vacation and mowing the grass. Hear me honestly. If you and I cannot find the time to read 28 short chapters in a book that to most of us is pretty well known, there isn't a chance we could be a disciple. The effort it takes to read Matthew 1 through 28 is nothing compared to the time and effort it's going to take to be a disciple. Now, I'm not saying if you can't read it, don't come back. But I'm saying if you couldn't find the time to read it, it ought to bring you up short to say, ooh, am I really ready for this disciple thing? Now, I'd love to probe your minds, because people have to be thinking, God, this is kind of a downer. Listen, 11, in my opinion, teenage disciples changed the whole world because they became like Jesus. If Jesus, by the power of his Spirit and the movement in your heart, could recruit several dozen, several hundred out of this group in this auditorium or the groups that met here this morning, imagine what would happen. And if you ask me, and this is only my opinion, so it shouldn't count very high on the rank of stuff, the reason Christianity doesn't have a bigger impact in the world we live in is because there are so few disciples, in my opinion. And I look in the mirror with the same struggle you do. So here's the way I'd like to set it up. This week is introduction, obviously, and our time is short. I'm going to call the series The Dust of the Rabbi. There's a quote in the Talmud which says, always be covered with the dust of the rabbi and drink in his words as though you are very thirsty. I have a great friend who's passionate for Jesus, young guy who always signs off his emails in the dust of his rabbi, or in the dust of the rabbi, or in his dust. I'd like you to think of yourself as being so close to Jesus as you walk through life that as he raises dust, as he walks on the dusty roads of our world, you get covered with it because you're that close. That'll be the title of the series for 4 weeks, God willing. Tonight, for just 10 minutes, you cannot be a disciple without having a rabbi. Disciples didn't happen on the internet. They didn't happen by letter. They happened because there was person-to-person contact between somebody who wanted to be a Talmid and somebody who was already a rabbi. So if we are to start with a rabbi, what's a rabbi? Well, we're not going to look at that so much tonight as to say, in what sense was Jesus a rabbi? Very briefly. Next week, we'll look at what it means to become disciples. What does it mean to be a Talmid? I think it is so provocative. Every time I teach this, I don't sleep for like 3 nights before. Not because I'm worried about you, because it scares me to death what it's asking of me. God willing, that will be next week. The last 2 weeks, we'll say, all right, if we're going to consider discipleship, or if we've already made the decision, that means we got to be like the rabbi. So what's a rabbi like? What is our rabbi like? And I'm going to suggest he is a man of the text. The text. And we'll spend 2 weeks, part one, part two, looking at what it means to be like Jesus and how do you begin to move in that direction. How might I begin to move in that direction? I'd like to ask you to stand, please, again. We're going to look very briefly at what did it mean to be a rabbi, or in what sense is Jesus a rabbi. I'd like to look at 5 scriptures. I would prefer you didn't read them out of your Bible. The Bible, in my opinion, was written to be read aloud. Most people didn't have Bibles, so they listened. It's a book that makes much more impact if you hear it than if you read it with your eyes, although it can impact when you read it with your eyes too. I wrote them up here so that when you leave, if you want, you can write those passages down. I'll leave it up here for a minute or two, and then you can look them up on your own. Don't take my word for it. Matthew 7. The crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their Torah teachers
or your English will say, teachers of the law. From Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. From Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus entered the temple courts. And while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus said, I also ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from heaven, God, or was it from man, human? They discussed this among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you listen? If we say from human, from man, the people were afraid of the people because they think John was a prophet. So they said to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, then I'm not going to tell you either where my authority came from. Matthew 28. Jesus said to the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore to all peoples and make disciples of all of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And from John chapter 20, and Jesus said to the woman, Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary. Mary turned around, looked at him, and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means my rabbi. These are the very words of God. Please sit down. So what kind of a rabbi was Jesus? Well, he lived in the upper province that you see on this map. We haven't time for a geography lesson tonight. We should, but time is always precious. He lived in the province of Galilee, which had a very distinct kind of rabbi, not the same as was true in Judea. Maybe we can look at that in future weeks. He chose as his home a town called Capernaum, right along the main road, a town of about 3,000. But not a little rural village. There are some who tend to see Jesus, I always did, as this sort of peasant type, choosing peasants and starting a peasant movement. Well, they were rural farmers and fishermen and potters. But Galilee, and particularly Capernaum, was one of the religious educational centers of all Judaism. The synagogue in Capernaum is amazing. Now, what you see here are the ruins of it, but that was built 400 years after Jesus. But if you look alongside, you can see the black stones underneath. That was the synagogue of Jesus' time, so we know that it was about the same size because it follows exactly the outline. What scholars have discovered, archaeologists have discovered, is that this part of the synagogue, which is the school, is the largest religious school ever found in a synagogue until 1500 AD. Another way to say it is Jesus taught at Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Oxford, Hope, Notre Dame, of his day. Listen to me. He was the best of the best. And he didn't teach in some little backwater place where no one had ever gone to school. He went to Princeton and became a leading teacher in the most significant educational setting that has ever existed in the Jewish world since or before. Now that stirs me, maybe because I've been a student so much of my life. It stirs me to think that the rabbi that I have decided I want to try to follow was the best of the best, not only as Messiah, but as a rabbi. So what were rabbis? Well, very quickly, a rabbi is a title of respect. It's not an office. It's not like reverend or a doctor for a medical person. Those are wonderful titles and well-deserved in most cases, I'm sure. Rabbi simply meant my respected teacher. And if you really wanted to make it personal, you said, my teacher, Rabboni. And it was simply a term that said, I recognize you as a godly man, always men in those days, a godly man, a great teacher, and someone who knows the Bible well. Five different people or kinds of people call Jesus rabbi. He's called rabbi by a Sadducee, by a Pharisee, by a Roman, by a Gentile woman, as well as by his own disciples and several other religious Jewish folk. No question that the world, those who liked him and those who didn't, those who believed him and those who killed him, all thought of him as rabbi. So he was, in the Eastern sense, a rabbi by their testimony.